Father, thank you that you have promised that you speak through your word and that your word is powerful. And so we pray, Father, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts might be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. It's fair to say that there are few things that grab the attention of the nation more than a royal wedding. Special occasions, aren't they? You only get a few in your lifetime. I'm sure you can remember those that have happened in yours. Some people love them, don't they? Many people love them. Many of us don't love them, but we're just kind of swept along with everyone else. And others are not so switched on, maybe not big fans of the monarchy, but I think even they would probably have to concede that that we do royal weddings very well in this country. I think when it comes to horses and carriages and palaces and cathedrals and anthems and pomp and ceremony, we sort of nail it every time, really. Well, our psalm for today was written for a royal wedding. It's written for a royal wedding. You can see that just in that little heading at the top. There. It's always worth remembering that those headings are part of our Bible. They're in the original Hebrew text. And you see it says it's for the director of music, some instruction for the tune of the lilies of the sons of Korah and Maskil. A wedding song tells us this is a wedding song. And it's a song that excited the person who wrote it. Just look at verse 1. My heart is stirred by a noble theme as I recite my verses for the king. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer. So the person who wrote this is something of a sort of poet laureate who's been commissioned to write a special song, some verses for this royal wedding. But it's more than just a job for him. He says his heart is stirred. Or other translations say, my heart overflows because of this noble theme. And I think as he tells us that his heart is stirred, it tells us that our hearts are also supposed to be stirred by this noble theme. This should excite our hearts, this psalm. Now, at first you might question that. Maybe you don't really like royal weddings. You're one of those people, on those days you make a point of watching whatever's on Channel 4. Or maybe you think, well, royal weddings are really important, you know, Kate and Will's, Harry and Meghan, but this one is an ancient royal wedding. It seems very far removed from me. But you couldn't be more wrong. If you are a Christian here today, this psalm is supposed to prepare you for your wedding day, the greatest wedding that there will ever be, the marriage between Jesus and his bride, the church, that we see at the end of the Bible, the marriage that will happen when he returns. If we're Christians, this is preparing us for our wedding day. And if we're not Christian people, if we're just looking into Christian things, we're very glad to welcome people who are looking in. I think that in a way this acts as an offer of marriage that we should consider and that I think we would be mad to refuse. So let's have a closer look at this psalm. And what we do in the psalm is we look first at the groom and then at the bride. So first the groom, that's the king. And what we see here in verses 2 to 9 is the perfection of the king. The perfection of the king. Most of the attention in this psalm is given to the groom at this wedding. Okay? And now, if you've been to a few weddings, you will know that that's an unusual thing. Because in our culture, invariably, most of the attention is on the bride on that day. So if I take a wedding, I've taken many weddings in this building, I stand here, and then at the beginning of the wedding, the groom is standing just there with the best man next to him, checking his pockets every few seconds. And then when the service begins and the music starts, nobody's looking at the groom. Everyone turns round. They're all looking at the bride. All of the attention is on her. After a wedding, what is the big question that everyone asks? Well, what was the dress like? They want to know about her, the focus on her. There's no real talk about what was the groom wearing. All eyes are on her. But here it's different. Here all eyes are on him, on the king, the groom. And why? Well, it's because of who he is. He is the king. And he is God's king. And the Bible says he is our king. And if there's one thing that we need to understand as we live in God's world, the Bible says, is that his king is at the centre. We're not at the centre. He's at the centre. But how wonderful he is. Look at verse 2. You are the most excellent of men. Or literally, the most beautiful, the most handsome. The most handsome of men. And so the writer is inviting us to look at him, to gaze on him, and to admire his qualities, different aspects of his perfection. We'll see three things. First, his words. Consider his words. Your lips, he says, verse 2, your lips have been anointed with grace since God has blessed you forever. His lips, the words from his mouth are wonderful. We live at a time when it's fair to say that world leaders don't always speak in ways that befit their office. But God's ruler, his king, speaks words of truth and grace. Now, sometimes that was true of the Old Testament kings. Some of them were good kings, but many were not. And none of them were perfect. And so this psalm very quickly points us to the anointed king who was promised. The one who is to come, Jesus Christ. And when we meet him in the New Testament, what do we find? We find someone who transforms people's lives through his words. People are amazed at his teaching. He speaks with authority, not like the religious leaders. And his words release people from oppression and suffering of all kinds. Just think of some of the things that he says to people. To the leper, he says he is willing to help him. And he says, be clean. To the paralytic, he says, son, your sins are forgiven. And then get up, take your mat and go home. To the storm, he says, quiet, be still. To a woman who no one else could help, he says, go in peace and be freed from your suffering. Even to those for whom we would think it's too late, to a little girl who's died, he says, little girl, get up. She does. To his friend who's been in the tomb 3 days, Lazarus, come out, and out he comes. And to the dying criminal who looks to him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Life-changing words, wonderful words we hear from Jesus. And I wonder whether you've known that experience, hearing Jesus speaking to you through his word, calling you, forgiving you, encouraging you, strengthening you, comforting you. His words are wonderful. Consider his words. Charles Spurgeon said on this, he said, oftentimes a sentence from his lips has turned our own midnight into morning, our winter into spring. See his wonderful words. Next, see his battle. See his battle. A feature of, I think, all of our royal weddings is that the princes, the groom, dresses in military uniform, military garb. Well, we see that here, verse 3. We see this king in full battle dress. See verse 3? Gird your sword upon your side, O mighty one. Clothe yourselves with splendour and majesty. I think the reason for this is that one of the very important things your king would do for you in the ancient world is go out and fight your battles. He would fight your enemies. You see that in the Old Testament, the king going into battle. But what of Jesus when he comes? Well, he goes into battle, but his battle is different. That's captured in verse 4. It says, in your majesty, ride forth victoriously on behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness. He displays great power, but he does it by his words of truth, taking on lies. And when this great king rides into the capital, Jerusalem, he arrives not in glory on a war horse, but in humility on the colt of a donkey. And what's more, we'll see that humility as he further humbles himself, as he goes to the cross, as he becomes a servant, giving his life as a ransom for many. Jesus battles for us against our enemies of sin and death as he goes to the cross. Verse 4 of this psalm inspired the hymn that we sing on Psalm Sunday. Ride on in majesty. in lowly pomp, ride on to die. O Christ, your triumphs now begin with captured death and conquered sin. That is the battle that he came to fight for us. Yes, one day, as verse 5 says, he will overthrow his enemies. Yes, when Jesus returns and comes in judgment, he will overthrow his enemies. No opposition will stand against him. But the wonderful thing about King Jesus is that he came beforehand in humility. And he came to serve his enemies, people like us, who fight against him, resist his rule. And he did that so anyone who turns to him, puts their trust in him, well, he defeats sin and death so that we might receive his welcome on the day he returns. See his battle, how wonderful it is that he comes to fight sin and death, our greatest enemies, for us. See his battle. And then thirdly, see his rule. See his rule. His rule is remarkable. Look at verses 6 to 7. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. Amazing words. This is an example of what someone describes as the Old Testament language bursting its banks. What I mean is these verses go way beyond what could ever have been said of a human king, of the Old Testament kings. To say to him, your throne, O God, to call him God. But of course, the New Testament tells us that these words do apply to Jesus. He is our King and our God. These verses are quoted in Hebrews 1, and we're told that they're talking about Jesus, the Son of God. And they describe here what his rule is like, which matters a lot, doesn't it? When someone has great power and authority, when you have a new leader, their policies and their values are very important. So what is his rule like? Well, we're told it will be marked by justice. You can always trust Jesus to do the right thing. We see that in the Gospels. He always does the right thing, doesn't he? And we know that on the last day, he will certainly do the right thing. He will bring justice on that day. And we can be confident that he loves good and hates what is evil. Verse 7, he loves righteousness and hates wickedness. How great it is that he's like that. And that's good for our lives, isn't it? It means that what Jesus wants for your life and what he says about your life is always the best thing. And what he says is not good for you, he's always right about that as well, even if we don't understand. He's always right. His word is always true and trustworthy and good for us. And verse 6, he will reign forever and ever. It's not like a good king who will come and go. You know, we live under the longest reigning monarch in the world at the moment. Amazing. And I think it's been a great blessing to have Elizabeth as our queen. She's a remarkable woman. She's shown herself to have good character and integrity. I think our country has benefited from her being our queen. But she's 93. And her reign won't go on forever. But the perfect reign of King Jesus will. When he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, the Father enthroned him forever. So I think that's what verse 7 is talking about. God, your God, has set you above your companions and anointed you with the oil of joy. He's on the throne. He's been enthroned forever. And his reign is full of joy. We've seen that the emphasis on truth and justice, but we shouldn't just think that his rule is all about just right and rules. Verse 7 says, God has anointed him with joy. And look at verse 8. All your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia, from palaces adorned with ivory. The music of the strings makes you glad. There's joyfulness in those words, isn't there? His reign has a wonderful fragrance about it. It's marked by beautiful sights and joyful music. Spurgeon, again, says this. He says, Jesus is delightful to every sense, to the eyes most fair, to the ear most gracious, to the spiritual nostril most sweet, The excellencies of Jesus are almost precious. It's a wonderful thing to know him in so many ways. If I can put it like this, Jesus is a happy king. He's a joyful king. And that joy which is in him overflows to his people. I think it's very important we take that on board. That the rule of Jesus is a joyful thing. You know, there's a lie that the devil loves us to believe, that following Jesus is going to take the joy out of life. You know, to do what Jesus wants, and it might be the right thing to do, but it spoils life. And you can't be yourself. And it just sort of sucks all of the kind of fun out of life. And that is a lie. That is a lie. Friends, it is sin that spoils life. It is sin that ruins relationships. It is sin that stops us being the people that we're supposed to be. Whereas Jesus came to bring life, he said, and life to the full. He came that we might enjoy living in our Father's world and know him and serve his good purposes and know his smile on our lives. And enjoy relationship with him and his people without needing to wear a mask the whole time. We can be who we are. His is a joyful rule. So there's the king. And the psalm invites us to admire him, see his wonderful words, his battle for us, his glorious rule. There's the king. And verse 9 ends by telling us that at his right hand is the lucky girl. Is the royal bride. So now we turn our attention to her, verses 10 to 15. And the writer has some words for her. There are kind of two aspects to what he says to the bride. First, he says, you have a new loyalty, verse 10. Listen, O daughter, consider and give ear. Forget your people and your father's house. What's he doing there? He's reminding the bride that her union with the king must take priority over her former loyalties. When young couples get married, they often have to be reminded of this. So early on in the marriage, perhaps some problem arises. And it may be their first instinct straight away is to run to mum and dad, pick up the phone to mum and dad. Because they've always done that. But actually, they kind of have to learn that no, that their new marriage, new relationship comes first. Actually, talk to each other first. It may be you quickly agree we need to ring mum and dad. But the new relationship comes first. There's a new loyalty, a new priority. And so it is for us. When someone becomes a Christian, they have a new fundamental loyalty in their lives. You know, Jesus comes first now in your life. He comes first. And that's something we need reminding of regularly. It may be my instincts may go back to what I was. You know, just please myself. Listen to what I want. Or do what others say I should do. Live how they say I should live. Do what the crowd say. Do what our culture says. And we feel that pull of former loyalties. And this verse, in a way, says, no, you forget that. No, you belong to him now. You belong to him. You have a new loyalty. That's the first thing. And then the other thing, the other message is honour your Lord. Honour your Lord who delights in your beauty. Honour your Lord who delights in your beauty. It might be that having to focus on our King, being told to focus on him, we might feel, well, doesn't that sort of undermine my dignity in some way? But on the contrary, it's as we submit to him, to this King, that we receive our dignity. Look at verses 11 to 12. The king is enthralled by your beauty. Honour him, for he is your lord. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. Men of wealth will seek your favour. See, honour him, for he is your lord. It's right that the bride honours her lord. He is the king. But she is richly blessed by this union. And these voices point us to the blessings that come to us when we submit to Jesus. In particular, we become beautiful in his sight. Verse 13 describes the the glory of the gown that is given to the bride. Any wedding, there's always lots of folk interested in the dress, isn't there? We get the glory of the gown in verse 13. Now, but what does that mean for us? Well, for us, that could describe two things that Jesus does for us. So first, he clothes us in his righteousness. That's part of the exchange that happens when we put our trust in him. Anyone who is at HBC this summer will have a kind of T-shirt illustration going on in their heads at this moment, I think. But the Bible says, you see, that the Bible says we're not naturally beautiful to God because of our sin, because of what we're like. Our sins cover us. But if we trust in Jesus, an exchange takes place. He takes our sin on himself and dies on the cross, paying the full price for it. But also, he gives us his perfect life, his perfect righteousness. So that as God looks at us, it's as if he sees Jesus. He sees us clothed in Christ, in his righteousness. As we often sing that chorus, in royal robes I don't deserve, I live to serve your majesty. We're righteous in his sight. That's part of the beauty. But also, he makes us more beautiful as he renews us day by day. In the New Testament, in Revelation 19, the Lord's bride is given fine linen to wear. And we're told that the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. It's the good things they do. And that is beautiful to him. I think that's really encouraging for us as we struggle, battle to live for Jesus day by day. It's great to know that the good things we do are beautiful to him. It means that when we resist that sin that we are prone to, we say, no, Lord, help me. That is a beautiful thing that he's doing in us. When we don't give in to our selfish instincts, but we love and serve others, that's a beautiful thing he's doing. When we stand up for what the Bible says, even when we face flak, he loves to see that. When we live for him, not for ourselves, the Lord is doing something beautiful in us, and he delights in what he sees. It's great to know, isn't it? We're to honour him, but he sees us as beautiful by his grace. So that's the message to the bride. And we see her, towards the end of the psalm, being led to the king. There's a sort of procession. Verse 14, in embroidered garments, she is led to the king. Her virgin companions follow her and are brought to you. They're led in with joy and gladness. They enter the palace of the king. That is the destiny for God's people. They're brought to their king. And that is our destiny. The New Testament presents Christians as betrothed to Jesus. And when he returns, we will be united with him forever. That's the wedding day that we're all preparing for, whether or not we're married, if we're Christians. If we are married in this life, our marriages are just really a picture of that marriage that we were made for. And if we're unmarried, well, we have the ultimate wedding to look forward to, when we will be united with him forever. And that is a glorious future. It's the only future worth having, because as the last two verses make clear, the future belongs to him. Verse 17, I'll perpetuate your memory through all generations. Therefore, the nations will praise you forever and ever. Friends, the future is about Jesus Christ and his glorious rule. How wonderful it will be to belong to him on that day. So how do we apply this psalm to us? Just as we finish, a couple of thoughts. First, as the psalm does, let's see the wonder, the beauty of Jesus, the excellence of Jesus. And let's think on that. Good thing to meditate on. Think of his words and his battle against sin and death and his glorious and joyful rule. Let's pray that Jesus would be so wonderful in our sight that we wouldn't be seduced by other things to live for them instead. Second, let's happily submit to him. Now, as someone has said, don't refuse this offer of marriage. You can't do better than Jesus. Isn't that clear from this psalm? Now just think about the kind of person that someone might wish to marry. You know, someone who's kind. No one kinder than Jesus. There's someone who's strong. No one stronger than Jesus. There's no one richer than Jesus. There's no one who wants the best for you more than him. And there is no one else who will lay down their life for you. Can't do better than Jesus. So don't refuse him. If you haven't yet turned to him, what are you waiting for? Who are you looking for? There is no one better than him. And then finally, if we have come to him, well, let's trust him that, and in the good work he's doing in us. And he rejoices over us as a bridegroom over his bride. And he's doing a beautiful work in us. Let's have encouragement and confidence because of his great work. Well, let's just have a moment's quiet to reflect, and then I'm going to lead us in prayer. You are the most excellent of men. Our Father, we pray that our hearts would be stirred by what you say here about your King, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray we may see him as he is, in all his glory, in all his perfection. We thank you for his wonderful, life-giving, truthful words. We thank you for his battle, for him fighting against sin and death for us, defeating sin and death for us. We thank you for the glory of his rule, the joy of his kingdom, and that he will reign forever. And so we pray, Father, you'd help us to put other loyalties behind our loyalty to him. Help us to put our hope in him above all. Help us to rejoice in him. And to trust in the good work that he is doing in our lives. We thank you for your grace to us, giving us your righteousness, that you are changing us in our hearts. And we pray that we'd have confidence in that and therefore trust you all the more and increasingly put our lives in your hands. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen.